So today, yeah, today we're going to continue on our systematic theology series. We're going to talk about Ecclesiology Part 2. So ecclesiology meaning the doctrine of the church. And so last week, Jeff covered a few basic things about what is a church, what are some of the governance of a church, is the church the kingdom, the visible church, the invisible church, all those different things. And today, I just thought to talk a little bit more about the practical, what would they call means of grace within the church. And so we'll define that shortly, but basically why there's certain activities that we do in church and how are they beneficial and how do they edify the body. And so we'll cover a few of those today. And so maybe with that, I can pray and then we'll jump into the lesson here. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and thank you for your people. Thank you for all the things that you've ordained for us and for our edification and for our growth. Lord, I pray for the following time that you will bless whoever is attending today, that they would be edified and to see the church as in a new lens and to even appreciate it more. Just pray for all the mothers out there as they just enjoy time with their families and may they feel appreciated. We just thank you for them and we are grateful. And so we pray for this time. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So I want to start off by asking question, just kind of some self-reflecting questions is, why is the church so important? What's the whole purpose of church and what's wrong with living like a solo Christian? Is there anything wrong with that? And also, again, what are the activities that are done, that should be done at church that are very, very important and why they are important? And so some of those questions are slight variations of what Jeff asked last week, which was basically what makes a church, right? And he asked that, and he's basically the conclusion was, well, the teaching of the word and then the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. But I think it's just good to think about once in a while, to see, okay, why do we do what we do in the, are those things necessary? Why do we sing? Is it just because it's tradition? Why do we preach the word? Why we do a prayer confession? Why is all that stuff crucial? And is it crucial? And so today's focus is the means of grace within the church. And if you can see on the handout, how it's defined here is, means of grace are various ways in which God uses to bless his people, strengthen their faith, cultivate their spiritual growth, ultimately towards Christ-likeness or towards the goal of Christ-likeness. And like I said just now, historically, a lot of Christians have limited the means of grace to those three things we just talked about, the preaching of the word and the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But there are actually quite a few others, as you'll see, as we talk about today. And this list is not necessarily exhaustive. Different denominations have slightly different lists. Catholics will say, oh, good works, prayer, their seven sacraments are what are the means of grace. You talk to some Lutherans, they might have some other ones. But basically, what's important is, I think most people would agree, at least for the top three that we just mentioned, and we'll certainly cover those today, but we'll cover some of the other ones as well. And so you can see, like I said, prayer, giving, worship, fellowship, church discipline that was brought up last week. Could that be a means of grace? Could that be a blessing to God's people? We'll kind of just think about that. So I want to start off by talking about the first three, which is the teaching the word and then baptism and the Lord's Supper. But if possible, I guess we have a smaller group. I have some passages that will be read. And so if anybody is willing to read, can you let me know? And otherwise, I will read the ones that are not covered. So I have about nine passages. If you're willing to take one of them, it'd be helpful. Greg, can you do 1 Timothy 4:13?
I can read one, Timothy.
Tim, 2 Timothy 4, 1-2. And then I had Alan, can you get Colossians 3:16? And then I think Terry, Colossians 2:12.
Colossians 3.
Let me see here. And then, well, everybody else is on the screen. So I'll start off there. And then if there's anybody else that want to read, kind of go from there. So we'll start with that. Okay. So, and I'll cue you in when it's your time to read. Okay. So the first one is teaching the word. Okay. So, and I purposely phrased it that way, not just preaching the word, but teaching the word. And so I like to put in each of these sections some reflection questions to start off the topic. So one is, why is it so important to teach the Bible itself? I mean, can't we just teach good stories and maybe use the Bible as a, you know, as a kind of a side thing? I mean, isn't the ultimate goal to encourage the flock? And if we can do that with encouraging stories, why would we have to use the Bible if we can achieve the same purpose, right? So that's kind of, you know, kind of tongue in cheek, but just to think about that. And these are questions that that some Christians do not really ask, you know, what's the real purpose and why is teaching the word so important? So we'll start off with the first two verses here. I'll have Greg read 1 Timothy 4:13.
Okay, here we go. 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, and the teaching.
All right, very good. So this is, of course, Paul talking to Timothy and basically advocating public teaching, right? Public teaching of the word here, 4:13. Yeah, so public reading, sorry, of scripture. And by doing that, exhorting and exhorting other people. In a similar passage, 2 Timothy 4:1-2, Tim will read that for us.
Sorry, Chinwe. Yeah. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
Thank you. So again, you see here, again, Paul talking to Timothy here, of course, being the form, like the primary elder or the head pastor, if you want to call it that, he exhorts him to preach the word. And not just from the pulpit necessarily, but in season, out of season. So that could mean other times, you know, in the church body life, right? It could be as people are mingling with one another, it could mean some other times where it's not just a formal time of preaching. But I mean, you see a few different benefits of that: reproving, rebuking, exhorting. There's a lot of different, you could say, results from using the word to be able to correct things that are wrong, but also to exhort and encourage people to push towards what is good and right. And so obviously the word is quite helpful there. Now this is, again, mostly Paul teaching, exhorting Timothy. Of course, there's implications for the body, but I think another verse that would be good for that is Colossians 3:16. So I believe that's Alan's passage.
Yeah, there we read. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Yeah, thank you. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? And so oftentimes some people may take this as, oh, my quiet times, I need to spend some time in quiet time to the Lord. But it's kind of funny. I think Tim did a little update this week about River City, how that was a more of a kind of a recent phenomenon. But even just letting the word of Christ resonate within our body, right? Like it's dwelling in us so that we can teach one another, admonish one another. And this is often a verse used in biblical counseling and how we counsel one another, is that we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly so that we can advise other people richly. And so it's not just in the pulpit, but the teaching of the word is also into one another oftentimes. And this could include Bible studies. It could include Sunday school classes. It can include a lot of different things. And so the teaching of the word is actually, you know, very important in the body life. And so under each section here, I often write, okay, why it's important. Some people will say, well, okay, why is this a means of grace, essentially? And so the first one here, if you look under why it's important under teaching the word, is number one, it convicts the believer and the unbeliever, right? And so some of you guys might be familiar with the Hebrews 4:12 verse where it talks about the word being sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul, spirit. Basically, the word can convict both believer and unbeliever. And of course, we know there may be unbelievers oftentimes in our congregations. And I'm sure there were, because today I had a person that came today as a friend that was an unbeliever, right? So oftentimes the word has that purpose to do that. And so that's the second one. It convicts the believer, unbeliever, and also can convert an unbeliever. And we know it's the word. And that Romans 10 is, again, another very familiar passage to some people, where it says, you know, how then can they call on him who they never have not believed? How do they believe in him of who they never heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Or someone preaching, right? And so again, the word is what saves and what convicts. And so the word is quite important. And of course, it sanctifies the believers, right? We know from Jesus's prayer, John 17:17, where it says, Lord, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so we know God's word does sanctify us, which means it grows us, it changes us, it encourages us. And so those are just a few of many reasons why we have the word as central as part of church and why it defines and why it's a means of grace to the church. Can any of you guys think of any other comments or ways that the word is taught that encourages one another in the church body? And if you want to share too.
Well, you know, I'm just a rookie. You guys are pros. But I mean, I remember something that says in the Bible that all the teaching is God's, direction, or you know what I'm saying? Greg knows what I'm talking about.
All scripture. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, so that right there is substantial, I think, right? You know?
Right. I think you're referring to, I think, 2 Timothy 3:16, where it talks about all scripture is God-breathed, right? And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, yeah, that's very good, Alan. True.
I would say that's kind of a veteran insight, Alan. I wouldn't say that was a rookie insight. I thought that was good.
Well, thank you. I've been reading the Bible for 30-plus years, so but I'm still learning, so thank you.
Yeah, it's amazing what that'll do for you. I was thinking also of Psalm 19, which speaks richly of the nature and the impact of God's word. I won't read all of it, but especially verses 7 through 11, where the writer has these groupings of phrases that are repetitive in their structure. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And it just goes on to speak of the comprehensive sufficiency of God's word. It revives, it teaches, it corrects, it comforts, it warns. Because God knows us and works through his word, he comprehensively gives us what we need.
Amen. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I love that psalm. It's very good. Any other ones before we move on?
Every time we learn a new truth, it inspires us, it encourages us, and it helps us to become stronger Christians so that we're more solid in our faith, we know more, and have more knowledge. So it helps us also to be a better witness. Because what we learn, you know, we turn around and we share with others what we learn, and then it just helps us to become a more solid Christian and a better witness.
Mm. Yeah, so I hear that it's good for the person, for ourselves, but also good for the people that we can witness to and equipped and hopefully, right, be a blessing to others too. So yeah, absolutely. And again, just remind that that doesn't always have to be in the church building itself necessarily, even though, of course, this is primarily what we're thinking about. But, you know, oftentimes it could be in multiple other settings where the church is gathered. But primarily, yes, exactly. That's that is a very applicable point there. Well, let's move on to baptism here. And just think about this as what does baptism really symbolize? How does it encourage the church? Meaning, how does it serve as a means of grace? Like, why is it important? And then why or who should be baptized? Infants, believers? That one I'm not going to answer quite directly, but I'll just suffice it to say, I think generally we hold to believers' baptism. And so there's more on that. We could have a more of a discussion if there was more time. But basically, understanding the word baptism comes from the word, Greek word baptizo, which means to plunge, dip, or immerse. If you can see this in your notes there. And so I think that word is just understanding context. It helps, especially when oftentimes there is some questions of like, how does baptism look, right? Can we just sprinkle someone and say you're baptized, or should ideally it be like water immersion? And I think, again, you know, people can debate a few different things, but I think the case leans more heavily towards water baptism, immersion. And I gave two different ways of coming at it. One's just by case example, which, you know, Jesus himself was baptized by John. And it says when Jesus came out of the waters, right? So Jesus himself was baptized. And Philip also later on baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, where it says, oh, here's some water. What prevents this man from being baptized? And so, you know, Jesus himself was baptized. Again, that might not be the only case, but I think the part B might be helpful, which is it's a visual symbolism of going down to the grave and coming, being raised with Christ. So that is Colossians 2:12. So I'm going to have Terry read that for us.
All right, 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Thank you. So you can see that language there, being buried with him in baptism, is almost like going down and then being raised, right, coming back up. And so I think baptism, water baptism, plays a good, it shows a very good symbolism. And I think this point is important because some people see baptism as just symbolizing purification and cleansing from sin, which of course it is. But if that's all that it is, then, you know, water, a little sprinkling, of course, would be adequate, right? Because we're just cleansing, we're sprinkling, we're symbolically, basically cleansing someone from sin. But I think there's a deeper symbolism, if you want to put it that way, when someone goes into the water and comes out, it's like they're being buried with Christ, coming back up, or dying to our old self, coming back up as a new self, right? And in many ways. Any questions on that? Does that make sense?
I would agree. I would just say real quick, you said it does also signify cleansing. I think a good text that would be 1 Peter 3:21. Okay. But yeah, I totally agree with you that that's not all it is. It is, yeah, definitely that death to life. Romans 6 is another one there on that one too.
Good. Okay. So yeah. So why is it important? I mean, why is it important to, let's say, have it as part of a church, normal part of our church gatherings? And, you know, for obviously it happens ideally once for a believer. But I mean, number one, of course, is it's commanded by Jesus to the disciples when they got sent out for the Great Commission, where he says, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it was a precedent early on in Jesus's commissioning of his disciples. But again, it's a sign of the believer's death and resurrection in some ways as they get baptized. And yeah, it's just, again, a powerful symbolism, and for the person, but also for the people that are watching, right? Oftentimes, as we witness a baptism, I'm sure most of us can attest, it's quite powerful to hear their testimonies and then to watch it. And one of the benefits of that is we're often reminded of our own baptisms, kind of like how, you know, when we go to a wedding, for those that are married, you know, they kind of oftentimes remind of their own marriage vows, or you go to a college graduation, you're like, oh yeah, I remember when I did that. And so there is oftentimes an appreciation, and especially when it's baptism, that, you know, it's a reminder of God's work in our life. It's a reminder of his regeneration in our life. And so just having baptisms as part of our normal service is very powerful and very encouraging for not just the person undergoing the baptism, but for all those watching. And I think the last one there, why it's important as a means of grace, how it encourages the body, is that, again, it's a sign of union, right? Basically, when you go through baptism, you're identifying yourself with the body of Christ, and you're identifying yourself with the universal church, basically with all believers. And the implication of that is now, you know, they are in some sense submitting themselves to under Christ's headship, but also in some ways to the body in that church in which they are being baptized. That's kind of an ideal situation, right? To basically testify to the people watching, is like, I am testifying to be a Christian. I'm dying to myself. And ultimately from those watching, it'll be like, well, we want to help this believer, encourage them and grow them as well. And so hopefully that's kind of a mutual thing too. Any like thoughts on that, or any comments also, again, how baptism may be a means of grace, or how it's encouraged you guys, or your thoughts on when you guys watch a baptism?
And one thing that the Lord always uses baptisms to remind me of, and it kind of falls in line of, you say reminder to the baptized believer of their own salvation, is also just our calling as God's children to be evangelizing. And it's a very tangible reminder of the priority of telling others about Jesus.
Mm. Hmm. Yeah. That's true. That's yeah, you're right. That there's the evangelistic aspect as well.
Chinwe, another point on the idea of remembering, you see, in Romans 6, Paul kind of appealing to the believers, remember your baptism, with regard to kind of what it signifies. And yeah, I think it's one of, part of what's important there is that he's saying, you know, do you not remember that essentially that this was done, that God did this for you, and it was kind of signified by your baptism at the beginning of Romans 6. So in some ways, it's not just something we do, it's something God does in that idea of sign, that's a sign of our death and resurrection. He's giving us that sign to look back to. It's not the basis of our salvation, but it's like God stamping and saying, yes, remember, I did this to you in a really concrete way. So it's a means of great assurance.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yeah, that's helpful. Good. Let's move on to the third one, which is the Lord's Supper, also known oftentimes as Eucharist, probably more in Catholic churches, but also some other churches, communion. You guys may have heard Lord's Supper. But so again, the question is, you know, besides being told to that we should do it, like, what are the reasons a church should regularly do the Lord's Supper, you know? Or is it just kind of like, okay, it's just habit, you know, we just know we have to do the juice and the bread, you know, once in a while? Or, but how can it be actually an encouragement more than that? It'd be an encouragement and a means of grace for those that participate, to those that watched, you know, basically in the church setting. So the Lord's Supper, you know, it's not just so straightforward as one thing that it symbolizes, but I think it's very deep if we look deeper. One thing here is it symbolizes, of course, Christ's death. So what I'll do is I'll read 1 Corinthians 11:24-26. And many of you guys are very familiar with this passage. Oftentimes we read it before we take the Lord's Supper here. And so it goes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Right? And so we know that when Jesus instituted this, this was the night, you know, before he was betrayed and to be killed, essentially the Passover, he changed the meaning of Passover from, you know, the perpetual sacrifices to his own blood and his own body. And so that he kind of turned the Passover sacrifice, yeah, into something once and done and permanent. And so here, you know, it's very evident from the language that he's talking about his death, right? Because he's basically saying, do this in remembrance of me, because he already proclaimed that he was going to die. And so there is a symbolizing of his upcoming death when he instituted it. But it's more than that. There's a lot more than that. It also symbolizes spiritual nourishment. So you may or may not remember, but when Jesus was doing his ministry, he talked about himself and being about people partaking of his blood and flesh. And so that's in John 6, 53 to 57. So you can hear a lot of the same language if you guys have never connected it here, where it says, you know, Jesus said to them, this is to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drink my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And he's talking himself as the bread of heaven. And so, you know, this is basically, he's talking about the nourishment that we get from participating in him, in his blood, his life, his, you know, his death, his resurrection. And so, again, it's not just his death, but just our ongoing need for spiritual sustenance, right? And participating in the Lord's Supper, it should be a reminder that of just as we need food to sustain ourselves, it's a symbolic need of our spiritual need for the Savior, for the Lord. And so it's another symbolic act. And I think food, we always know, is just such a powerful image and such a powerful reminder of our need and dependence upon God. And so by us partaking of the bread and the cup, it really does help do that. Third is it affirms the unity of believers. And so just like baptism, we often think, you know, baptism, again, affirms that they want, you know, one is identifying with the body of Christ. Same thing with the Lord's Supper or communion. So if we turn to 1 Corinthians 10, here, 10:17, just one verse here, but it says this: because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread, right? And so we have one bread in common. And I think it's not, obviously it's not, I think ideally in the past, you know, there's one piece of bread, you break it, right? And it's like, we all participate in that one bread. Obviously now we have wafers, you know, it's like all individual wafers, but essentially the powerful image of the body, the bread, piece of bread broken, and we all participate of that same bread. And so when we partake of the bread and the cup, we are affirming our unity as believers and sharing in a same source. So then I think, and then the last one here of symbolism is it affirms Christ's blessing for us as a foretaste of the ultimate marriage supper. Again, that we will look forward to one day participating with God in glory in heaven. That's another kind of further implication as well of the Lord's Supper. Any questions so far before I talk about we've kind of already kind of touched on why it's so important, what are some of the means of grace within this, but kind of wanted to give a few more points. Okay, well, basic basically, it commemorates, we already mentioned here why it's so important, it commemorates Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. And of course, it causes rejoicing of our redemption of sin and union with Christ, as we've talked about at that last point of how it's, where it affirms our unity. C, that's one, you know, prompts believers to repent of any known sin. And I think that's also a very important point to bring up, right? And we know that we oftentimes, when we practice the Lord's Supper in church, we always warn, you know, please, like, you know, search your heart to make sure you are not holding on to any sin. And, you know, that's a very good practice. I don't know how many people normally on a day-to-day basis are searching their hearts, right, for deep-rooted sin, or searching and confessing sin regularly. But I think the Lord's Supper gives us pause, at least, to at least think and slow down and says, wait a second, is there anything I'm holding on to? Because there is a warning in 1 Corinthians about taking of the bread and the cup lightly, you know, without examining ourselves. And at that time, they were saying, Paul was saying, you know, a lot of you are sick or maybe even have died because you have not examined yourself for the right purpose. So there is a sobriety to be had about searching our hearts for sin. And so even doing the Lord's Supper, that's such a powerful reminder for ourselves to look for that. And hopefully on the flip side of that is that it motivates us to continue to seek to obey God, right? Seek ongoing obedience to God. And then just the last part there was reminds us of his hope in his return. So if you guys caught the passage where I was reading in 1 Corinthians, you're saying, for often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? So we are, in a way, not just symbolizing that he died and rose again, and or that he was going to die and he paid for our sins, but we're saying, look, God's going to come back again. Jesus is coming back again. And so there is a proclamation even in the Lord's Supper saying that, proclaiming Christ's second coming, right? And so that's another powerful reason and a means of grace for a reminder for ourselves that this is not all there is. There is a coming again. There's a redemption to come. So can you guys think of any other reasons or any other, again, things of why the Lord's Supper is so powerful? Or if you guys want to share your own thoughts about the Lord's Supper and what it's...
Kathy? For me, I think it's so beautiful because Jesus said, as often as you do this, you do it to remember me. And I think when we're remembering Good Friday, his sufferings on the cross for us, and his gift to us.
Yeah, very good.
I'll say for me that at least growing up, I remember one time my father told me, he's like, hey, it's communion at church today. If you think that you've jacked up or something like that and you haven't gotten right with God, then maybe don't take it. I know that a little confusing, but, you know, at least I got a better understanding today. So, because, you know, takes away all the sins, but you can't just do it out of repetition. So it's something to be grateful for in life, our walk with God.
Yeah. Thanks, David. Yeah. And I think that's a good reminder. You don't have to be perfect, but you should be careful, right? We should be searching our hearts definitely to do that. But yeah, there's a sobriety, like I said, for sure. Okay, well, let's move on to point four here, which is worship. So what is worship, right? Oftentimes we say, oh, let's do some worship, which means let's sing, let's do some songs, let's play some worship. But is it more than that? Is worship more than that? And if so, why? Why do we worship? Why is it part of our church service? Why is it important? Right. And I think one definition I found about worship is ascribing to God the glory, honor, and devotion that's due to him. And so this is what it is. So how does that look, right? And so in what ways does it manifest? And one thing I will say I appreciate oftentimes I've seen in our bulletins in the past is it says, you know, worship through prayer, worship through the preaching of the word, worship through confession, worship through this. And it was really meaningful to see that, because it's like, worship is not just singing, even though that's, again, a big part of it. But there's so many aspects of worship, ascribing to God the glory and honor by different activities. And so, you know, I listed some here, you know, singing, music, declaration of his word, giving, you know, giving financially is actually worship. And maybe if anybody wants to share, like, how that's a, you know, how is that an act of worship? Preaching the gospel to others, and maybe you guys can think of some of the others as well. Any others that you see missing kind of on that list, or you say, oh, this is actually an act of worship we do regularly, or that is an act of worship.
I think just first thing that comes to my mind is that some of these categories never came to my mind is, you know, it's a form of worship. Yeah, for me, worship was like, oh boy, it's praise and worship time. That means we get to sing.
Right.
But I mean, but I don't know, man, I didn't think about it this way, that in everything it's worship. So it's cool. Thanks.
Yeah, sure, David. Yeah, Greg, do you want to say?
Yeah, I was just going to say, even our gathering together, our devotion to gathering together as a bound up within our identity and our unity as God's people and in a local church, our devotion to gathering itself and the fellowship we share in is an act of worship in that sense. Thinking about how that expresses the commandment of Hebrews 10:24 and 25 and other such commands about not forsaking meetings. So just being committed to showing up basically is an expression of worship.
Mm. Partly also just because we're you mean because of the effect it has on encouraging other saints and other believers, or just because it shows that we find God's, that we that time spent with God's people is important, essentially?
Yeah, I would say both. I mean, because it's an act of obedience, because we all know there's a lot of times we just don't feel like being there, you know, to be honest, for whatever reasons, we may not feel like it. And obviously there are times that preclude our ability to be there, but if we're going because we know the Lord commands us to do this, he calls us to do this, it's a central aspect of our union with him and with others. So we do it out of an expression of adoring him and wanting to obey him. And in that, then, yeah, wanting to encourage our brothers and sisters and just being available, in essence, to be used by them.
Mm, yeah. Yeah. So why is it such a means of, or why is it so important, or why is it a means of grace to one another besides what we just said with Pastor Greg here is, you know, number one, of course, we know God is worthy of it, right? He's the only one worthy of it. And I think that's, you know, easy to say, but I think practically, as I think about my own life, sometimes I just want to worship myself. I want people to worship me. I want praise. I want other people's admiration. We want to build our own kingdoms in some ways, right? And hopefully when we come to church, it's not, or when we're around God's people or come to church, hopefully we realize, wait a second, like it's again, recalibration, like that God is God and we are not, essentially. He's on the throne and we are not. And so, you know, worship is so important for that component to remind ourselves. And in a sense, you know, it has been the theme of all human history. God created us for worship. God created us to honor him. And some of you guys might have heard, like, it's not a matter of whether we worship or not. It's who or what we worship, right? We all worship something, and it could be some other person. It could be ourselves. It could be a reputation. It could be career. It could be a lot of different things. We want to worship. We want to ascribe a lot of our time and glory and our affection upon, but God is the one. So we have, I put a verse there, John 4, 23 to 24. Can someone read that for me? John 4, 23 to 24. Oh, okay. Thank you. Or do you say Josh? Or
sorry. Okay. Our microphone, our connection was a little funny. John 4, 23 and 24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Thank you. Yeah, so of course this passage is familiar to many also, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well and talking about, she was kind of like talking about, oh, where do we worship, this and that. But he says, you know, this is the type of worship we want, or the type of worship that God desires, and it's worshiping in spirit and truth. And again, there's a lot to unpack about that and what that looks like. And we have had sermons preached about that, but the point is, you know, worship is, again, the theme of all history, and the theme from Adam and Eve till Revelations will all be ascribing to God the glory that's due to him. And so the church is a microcosm of that, of us resonating worship in many different ways. And so, okay. Any other things you can think about that from a worship before we kind of move on to the fellowship?
Kinway, I'll just say real quick too, and you might be getting there too, but fellowship is worship in that, you know, you ask like, what else is worship? And one of the things is, and you had some of them like preaching the gospel to each other was you had listed. But I would just say, all the kind of bearing of each other's burdens in Galatians 6, or kind of the foot washing, helping each other stay in Christ, helping each other be restored from sin, helping each other be encouraged in our walk with Christ. That's all worship for the same reasons. It's obedience, and it's a way of loving Christ's people, which is a way of loving him, right? You love him, you love what's precious to him. So anyway, it's just kind of to dovetail there.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, there's definitely some overlap between some of these for sure. But yes, fellowship is a type of worship. So yeah, it's kind of not a hard delineation. I think there's definitely overlap. So yeah, let's talk a little bit about fellowship at least. And, you know, we throw this word around a lot of times, but a good reflection question again, before we kind of jump into it is, I mean, what is fellowship? Like, is it just hanging out? Let's just fellowship over whatever, you know, coffee, or let's just fellowship. How's that different? And again, what's wrong with just being a Sunday Christian? Like, or what are you missing out on? Maybe you could say that on, if just you just came to church on Sunday and never really talked to any other believers any part of the other day or any other time outside of the week or anything like that. What are you missing out on? How is this a means of grace that would be a blessing to have more regular fellowship? And so maybe thinking about it that way. Is it wrong for people to be a Sunday Christian? I have my stuff to do. I'm came to church on Sunday, and the rest of the week kind of live, you know, my own life type of thing. So fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. You guys may have heard that term as well before. That's a Greek word, and it's partnership or sharing. And sometimes people will say it's like the community, right? It's a commune, people communing together, but ultimately it's a partnership or sharing. And so what are we exactly partnering or sharing in? Maybe I'll ask that as a question if anybody wants to take a stab at that.
Life together.
Yeah.
Communing in our burdens together, kind of like what Tim was sharing a little bit earlier. we're all believers are aspiring in sanctification. So sharing that walk with one another and growing in our likeness of him.
Yeah. And I think what you just said, like the last few parts about growing in likeness of him and in our walk, I think that's what differentiates us from a non-Christian fellowship, right? Because there's word fellowship for other non-Christian groups. But I think, you know, what the basis is our common salvation in Christ. And since we have fellowship with him, we have fellowship with all the other people of the church is in by extension, almost in some degree, but or we should at least. And so there's that verse, 1 John 1:3, that I put there. Again, I'll just turn there and see. I can read it for you real quick. 1 John 1:3 says that which we've seen, talking about Christ, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Right. And so basically, we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, of course, through the Holy Spirit. And John is saying, oh, we proclaim to you Christ so that you also would have fellowship with us, that we would basically partake of the same grounding, which is Christ, and people that everyone would participate. And so I think there's a sweetness in that fellowship. And, you know, one of the passages that we see a lot of times how different people can have different gifts and still be able to fellowship. Obviously, you know, just even looking at this group here, where we all come from different ages, backgrounds, you know, different types of backgrounds, but yet we can have fellowship with one another because we have Christ in common. And of course, we know Christ is the head. And so that's oftentimes, again, the passage that's often talked about is the passage about the body, 1 Corinthians 12. So let me see. I think we have some time just briefly to read that as well, just to kind of hammer it a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Let me just turn there. It's kind of a long passage. We may not read the whole thing, but basically, sorry, give me a second here. I think we'll read it kind of piecemeal, but basically the ways we can fellowship is oftentimes, you know, in multifactorial ways. And this can look like discipleship, right? Some of you guys here may be discipling others or are being discipled by someone else. And that is fellowship. Obviously coming to church is fellowship, but there's also informal discipleship, right? Sometimes it, like Annalise said, it's just meeting up with people, but being very purposeful about the time and, you know, seeking to encourage one another, to grow one another. Sometimes there are women's Bible studies, men's Bible studies, the gatherings, just mutual accountability groups, even. Some of us talk to other believers throughout the week, either on the phone or, you know, in person or different ways. And that is a very way of fellowship. There's, of course, the prayer nights on Wednesdays, which I know that Joe and Kathy go to, and Blake and some other people, you know, that's a way of fellowshipping too. And there is, of course, acts of service, right? Acts of service is how we serve one another in the body. I can immediately think of a lot of different ways we serve one another, and that's a way of fellowshipping. Can you guys share of how you've either been served or how you see RCG bodies serving one another and basically encouraging that fellowship?
Well, I can tell you that Pastor Tim and Smokey in particular have been a great help to me since I showed up, and, you know, since I showed up at RCG. So just in the advice, and sometimes, a lot of times, I was thick-headed and I thought I was doing the right thing, but I wasn't doing enough. You know, and they checked me on it, and so I keep coming back by the grace of God. So, you know, thanks, guys.
Well, praise God for that, and praise God for your, you know, humility, or hopefully just, you know, yeah, being willingness to receive that. But yeah, that's one way they just, even like a phone call checking in. I'm thinking of like, even like, you know, meal ministries. Like I know when some of the women, when they, you know, give birth to the kids, and I know there's like a meal train, and basically people provide meals, and just that's a great way of, again, promoting the fellowship and the serving one another's. I've gotten encouragement cards from pastor elders, from Tim, from Smokey, from Pastor Greg, right, from different people. So maybe you guys have benefited from that as well. What other ones? There's a few different ways that people also do.
One of the things, Chinwe, to underscore that acts of service thing, I think you gave some really good examples. That's what's going on in Acts 2, at the end of Acts 2, after on Pentecost, when people are saved, and it says, they devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, etc. But that fellowship, I think that he defines when he says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, right? That idea, like you said, that sharing. And, you know, this, you know, it's been discussed, you know, this is not enforced communism, right? Like, this is just this sense of shared family in Christ, where this is voluntary sense of like, if there's a need, there's going to be all these resources kind of flooding to that need. And that's, yeah, like you said, meals, just people being sensitive to needs, and out of mercy, just kind of moving toward that. That's just it. And like you say, it's so much more than just hanging out. Like, we often use fellowship for just hanging out kind of passively, but that idea of just actively pursuing mercy and good works is a really rich picture.
Thanks, Tim. Yeah, that's
sorry. Willie wanted to say something too.
Oh, yeah. To add to that too, just today, for example, I had the opportunity to very quickly thank some people who have served me, and is an example of fellowship. And even though it's Mother's Day, I was thanking them for helping me be work at fulfilling my call to love my children. And the people I was thanking, they weren't all mothers. Some of them don't even have their own children or are not married, but they have helped me in that way by either meal ministry or asking to come over just to help me out with either chores or watching the kids, or just encouraging me, reminding me of truth, praying for me. Different individuals doing a variety of things that have refreshed my soul and helped me, remind me to fix my eyes on Christ, and just to refresh me towards the my calling. And that's been helpful from a variety of ways and from a variety of people in the body. And so those are all examples of fellowship just from today.
That's awesome. Yeah. It's just like, a lot of it is just, I mean, ultimately comes down to practicing the one another's, right? And basically fellowship is basically exhorting one another, as David was sharing, as, you know, encouraging one another, sometimes reproving each other, teaching one another, just helping one another. I think it's that brings glory to God. And I mean, it's a means of grace. I mean, God gives us means of grace. And, you know, what I put under here, you know, there is a reminder again that life is not just about ourselves. I think God doesn't save us, again, to be isolated from the rest of the body, right? Like that, again, the passage of 1 Corinthians 12, which I guess we won't read, but basically it's talking about the whole body, how there's, you know, one part of the eye will, you know, there's someone's an eye, someone's a stomach, someone's a toe. Like, you can't just say, oh, well, I'm not the toe, so I can't, you know, or I don't want to be part of the body. But as soon as you become a believer, you are a part of the body. And it's we don't function individually. We are part of the body. And not only is it that we can't be, but hopefully we don't want to be isolated, because there is benefits for on being part of the body to protect us from our own selfishness, from our own sin, to protect us from being isolated, which, you know, Hebrews 10:24 says, right? Like, do not forsake the assembling of the saints, because there is a danger. Do not, you know, there is a danger that we get hardened very easily. And so it is a means of grace that God puts us in community and hopefully fellowship. And as even as Willie shared, I think sometimes people just get to be able to practice not only the one another's, but the gifts that God has given us, spiritual gifts. And again, if we had more time, we could talk about all the spiritual gifts, you know, in the Bible, and that could be quite diverse. Yeah, different gifts, and some people just, you know, have different equippings to be able to bless the rest of the body. And so I think that fellowship is, again, just the way that God has equipped the body. So we cannot have that option to be just pull ourselves away and to be isolated. And again, just so much richer when we have the ability to pray for one another, serve one another. It's like we have so many brothers and sisters in our family to be able to receive love from and to also serve and to enjoy too. So yeah, and again, so this is kind of the summary, but basically, right, God has given us the church with multiple things, and hopefully you've seen from each of these different categories today of how they are just deep and they are meaningful, and how they are a blessing to us communally and also individually. And it models the unity of Christ. It models Christ-likeness. And there's so much more to be said. And again, there's a lot of other aspects we could have explored, I'm sure. You know, we could have talked about a little bit about church discipline. We could talk about giving. We could have talked about some of these other aspects. But hopefully that kind of just gave you a taste. And if you guys look on the outline, I just put some other additional studies if you guys want to you know, look into this. This is all like on systematic theology. They're kind of more of the nitty-gritty details and the things that have been kind of debated or discussed over time. Like, you know, baptism, you know, infant baptism versus believer's baptism. How about family baptisms? You know, how old should someone be baptized? Lord's Supper, there's the Catholic view versus, you know, the view that we hold to, you know, how the bread and the wine, they symbolize Christ's body. They don't become the body. Worship, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Like we read there, and what kind of worship guidelines should there be, if any? What kind of styles, what kind of worship songs should we choose? There's a lot of different guidelines there. And then spiritual gifts, right? What are the spiritual gifts? Is it important to know which ones you have? Can they change? Right? So there's a lot of different things to be explored. And each of these, again, could be their own topic. But hopefully between today's lesson and from Jeff's lesson last week, it kind of gave you a better appreciation of the doctrine of the church and just what the church is and how God has designed it. So I'm just going to see if anybody has any questions before we kind of close up. Feel free to, or comments, if you have any comments. Okay. Well,
I'll throw a comment in there. First of all, I just really appreciate your teaching, brother. I really love how you laid it all out, and it's all really, really good content. And I'll just say, too, I think one of the benefits of this study and the way you've presented things is that it's very practical, in that when we show up for our gatherings, it's very easy to just do everything we do because it's what we do. It's what we're being led to do. It's what we've always done. And there can be kind of a passivity. You know, it's good to be there. Obviously, like, praise God if someone's there, but there can also be a kind of a passivity that if we're not thoughtful about, like, why am I showing up here? And do I have a job to do, or am I just sort of watching? And this idea that kind of what is worship and why we do what we do, I think is helpful for just helping us be active and alert to our job description and what we're doing with regard to God and his people when we attend. So I really appreciate the weekly practical value of this.
Thanks, Tim.
I'll say, being of service for the body of Christ, because if you want to do that, you better know your Bible. Thanks for being of service, Janeway.
Thanks, David. Yeah. But, even new believers can be of service, right? You don't have to know. Sometimes it's more encouraging to see even younger believers. They might not know a lot of Bible, but what they do know and what they're living out and they're faithfully serving. And that's been sometimes even more encouraging, just that freshness and that vibrancy they oftentimes have for the Lord too. So, but yes, it does help to know the word, of course. All right. Any final comments on anybody else?
Just wanted to say thank you. Wonderful.
Thanks, Alan. Thank you. Well, thanks everybody. Yeah, carving some time on Mother's Day to listen in, and yeah, hopefully you guys can enjoy the rest of this evening and think about just these things throughout the week and even this morning's preaching as well. So thanks all for attending. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Chinwe. Appreciate it,
bro. Thanks, Chinwe.
Thank you.
All right, guys.